It's been a while since we've done that in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 19 and 20. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Our Father and our God, would you give us insight into your word and insight into the way to obey and honor your word by conforming our life to its expectations and commands. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, Solomon is taking us on quite a journey. We're looking at his life through his eyes, and we're seeing his response to what God has taught him. God's dealt with his falling away from him for a time, and now he is considering life in a fallen world. He's telling us that it's possible to get so negative about life that we fail to see the good that God has given us as his people. Things can go wrong and you get jaded, you get negative, you get pessimistic. But Solomon did tell us in verse 18 that there is good to be found in this life, and he recommended enjoying it. And he continues that thought in our text tonight. Specifically, Solomon takes a positive perspective on riches and wealth in contrast to what he said in verses 13 through 15. Let me remind you what he said in verses 13 through 15. There's a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches are lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. Now, that's a pretty negative view of things. But here, he has a positive reflection on wealth, some positive reflections, more than one, on wealth, and how men should reflect on that wealth, and how men should reflect on life in general. He's speaking to covenant people. He's speaking to the people of God, the men and women of this world who do not know the Lord Jesus, who do not serve the Lord, would hardly be able to take this perspective. But we, as those who have been born again, those who have been given the Holy Spirit, we ought to be able to do this. If we look carefully at wealth, whatever our wealth looks like, large or small, it has come from God. That's what Solomon wants us to realize. It has come from God, and how we respond by living with what God has given us is one key to our happiness. Solomon basically gives us two perspectives, a present perspective and a future perspective. And he tells us how to think about wealth from each perspective. You see what he's doing? Wealth from the perspective of having it now, and wealth as it affects our perspective on the future, or affects our perspective on the future. First, the present perspective. And the basic thought here is that Solomon is saying, God can be relied on for the enjoyment of the small things in life. Look at verse 19 again. Furthermore, as for every rich man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. We read so much in the earlier parts of Ecclesiastes about labor being a pursuit of vapor, a waste of time, vain and frustrating. But here, it's a very positive view. And it begins by understanding that all our wealth, small or large, is given to us by God. And James 1:17, the brother of John, James, gives us this perspective as well. In James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It would seem that Solomon is making the point, the text is making the point, that your perspective on wealth is going to depend on your perspective on the source. If you look at your boss as the source of your wealth, if you look at your hard labor as the source of your wealth, if you look at your quote-unquote luck as the source of your wealth, you're going to have a hard time. And Solomon's been reflecting that. You end up just leaving the way you were born, naked. You leave with your hands empty. The wealth just disappears. You have nothing to leave to your children. But this is different. God gives riches and wealth. That's what Solomon says summarily. God gives riches and wealth. And Solomon writes from his own experience. Remember what the Lord said in Kings. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there not be any among the kings like you all your days. And Solomon's remembering that and saying, you know what? What I had came from God. Contrary to his opinion earlier on in life, as he put it earlier in Ecclesiastes, it wasn't he who made himself wealthy. It was God who made him wealthy. There are no self-made men. Can I say that again? There are no self-made men. Because if you take the perspective that you're a self-made man, you're cutting God out of the picture. You're saying he has nothing to do with what you have. Oh, he has everything to do, in your opinion, with what you don't have. But he has nothing to do with what you have. But if you take a God-centered, Christ-centered approach, if you take Solomon's wise counsel on how to view it, you realize God gave these things. So there are no self-made men, just men who refuse to acknowledge God's hand and God's gift. This is one reason for the pain Solomon tells us of in verses 13 through 17. We don't recognize it, and we have regrets. We worked hard for it, and we don't realize that we haven't gotten it from ourselves. It was God's gift. And we get bitter over what happens with it. And here Solomon is telling us his final perspective on his and our labor and the wealth that comes from it. God gives not only wealth, but he gives the power to live out of that wealth and on the basis of that wealth. If you have money to live off of, if you have more than others, or you have an adequate amount to live with or to live off of, that's God's gift. It was given to you as his gift. He didn't owe that to you. He was generous with you. He also gives the means to gain wealth. That means your job came from God. Your job was God's gift to you. And God means and desires that you see that it is his will that we rejoice in the labor he has given us. What a contrast to a common attitude in some people's lives. They're not conversant with contemporary songs that speak to this, but songs in the past related to this included the words, I owe, so off to work I go. I go to work to pay what I owe. I work for the debtor, for the man I owe money to. Back to the old grind, slaving away for a pittance of money. That sound familiar? You load 16 tons, it would be coal in the song. You load 16 tons and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. That's how we view labor quite commonly in our country. And Solomon's saying that's the wrong attitude. That's not the attitude of a man or a woman of God. It's not the attitude he wants his children to have after he's gone. As Christians, our attitude should be different, very different. Listen to Solomon. Work is God's gift just as much as the wealth that earns us his gift. And if you are able to feed your family and pay your bills, that is also God's gift. When you wind up at the end of the month breaking even, that's God's gift. If you wind up with a profit at the end of the month, more left than you spent, that's also God's gift. You see the God-centered theme here in how you face life. And Solomon recommends that we rejoice in it all because it is all the gift of God, really born of his grace. And if you don't have a lot of money, don't complain. What money you do have is still God's gift. That's a time the New Testament teaches to ask God for wisdom what to do with that. In the Old Testament too. Ask God what to do with what little you do have. You know what gift is involved in God giving us little money? Teaching us to pray. Teaching us to ask Him to supply what's lacking. Teaching us to be grateful for what we have. It's easy to find people who are far off, far worse. Out here in California, they're all over the streets of Hanford and San Francisco. And that's just the places I'm familiar with. Gratitude. And if you don't have a lot of money, it's still wealth from God's hand. What little you have is still wealth from God's hand. And here is Christ telling you and me through Solomon, it's not how much you have, it's all wealth given you by God. But remember what you deserve from God. Nothing but God's wrath in this life and the next. And He hasn't given you wrath. He's given you that pittance, or He's given you that expanding amount of money. That's grace. Call it common grace for those who are not Christians. But for Christians, beloved, we have no excuse for forgetting that what we have is God's gift. And we have no excuse for forgetting to give Him thanks for not giving us less. So be grateful rather than complaining about work and small salaries. Rejoice in the wealth that you have. And remember, if you lack something, you have the privilege of always going to your Father in heaven when the needs increase more than your wealth. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What's it to him if he sells a few head of cattle to meet your need? Let me give you a personal illustration. I'm trying to repent of talking a lot about myself in sermons, but I really can't avoid this because this is to God's glory. You're all aware I had a heart attack in 2017. I came home from the single bypass with a bill from the hospital for the heart attack treatment, and the bill came to close to $200,000. We had something, what, $28,000 in the bank, maybe? What were we going to do? Well, I was told, call the office, the bill office, and ask what to do. And I got a lady on the phone who very kindly said, well, we were told that if you called, that you call this lady, this number. Well, it turns out that Pinnacle Health views itself more as a charitable organization than a billing organization with the hospital. And I was told to fill out a form they would send us indicating what the last 4 weeks' checks were for my wife, because I wasn't the one working at that point, and I was supposed to give them how much money we had in the bank. Within a few days, we got a letter telling us, A, every penny of debt was now forgiven. B, that for the next year, and they extended it beyond a year, anything we had to do with medical care in Pinnacle would be on the house. You see what he did? We had nothing. But he knew that. What a demonstration of God's bounty and kindness. He gets the glory for that. And I know we didn't deserve that. So that's the present perspective. God can be relied on for the enjoyment of the small things in life, but also, of course, for the things you need in life. He hasn't forgotten He's left you with needs. But you have not because you ask not, you see. But the second is the future perspective. God changes everything when you're content with God's provision. Look at verse 20. For he, that is, the man who God has empowered to eat from his wealth and fruit of his labor, he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. And that's a tough translation, so the commentaries tell me. It is possible, though, to be happy in the present, even in a world of sin and sorrow and even poverty. The reality is that as the son or daughter of God, you are wealthier than you think. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3:21b and 22. For all things belong to you, writes Paul. All things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. Now, Paul's reminding us we're children of the Father who owns all things. Guess what? It's his dime. What he has belongs to us. Now, like a wise father, he apportions it to us according to our need and according to what he thinks is wise. And he's always right. For one thing, you are able to find your joy in God. Do you know what a mercy that is? What a victory that is that he's given you? Because whereas he was your eternal deadly enemy, God is now your Father in heaven, and Christ is your brother. We must not put good things or things we think are good in the place of God, but rather enjoy the good things as his gift. Always his gift. And we ought to be optimistic about the future. Notice what Solomon says. He has given such good gifts of labor and wealth to the godly man that he does not much remember the days of his life. Now, does he just forget the days of his life? Is he just careless about the days of his life? Not at all. It's not because of memory problems, because he's blind to the pain of life in a fallen world, but rather because he looks to the future with joy. He fixes his eyes on Christ and the hope of his return and believes the promise of 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 18. Turn with me there. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 18. Colossians is followed by 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 18. Listen to what Paul writes here. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For we say that this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead of Christ in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the church to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will shall always be with the Lord. Now, what's Paul saying there? He's giving us something to think about. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. He's told the Thessalonians that trouble's on the horizon. There may be a time of persecution coming, but Christ will return. Not keep your eyes on the skies, but keep your eyes on Christ. Be on the lookout for Christ's return. And Paul believes that promise, and so should we. Rather than forgetting or softening the suffering of the past, Paul lives realistically, acknowledging the pain, and chooses to expect good from Christ's hands, even while he's experiencing hard times. He expects good things from God's hands. He doesn't sit there saying, now what's going to go wrong? Now what's going to be unhappy about life? No, he says, Christ is coming. And that's the worst I could expect. Christ's return. When he returns, everything's solved. Everything's resolved. Sometimes, you see, God does deliver his people from the memories of bad events, horrible people, and our own bad actions. Solomon puts it this way at the end of verse 20. God keeps him, that is, the man of God, God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart, and so not on the painful past. In other words, he's so focused, this man is so focused on what God has done for him, the delights he's given him, the provision for his life, all the good gifts he has, the wealth, small or great, and the things he's able to do to serve God and the joy of serving God, that he is able to look to the future with joy and expects good from Christ's hands. He doesn't wake up saying, what's going to go wrong today? He goes up saying, he wakes up in the morning saying, what's God going to do that's wonderful today? He looks forward to the day, expecting that God will be gracious to him. And you know what that does? That means even if the day turns out to be rough, you recognize God all works all things together for good to those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. And then you can say, okay, there's a plan here. Lord, show me the plan, and I'll get in line with it. And you don't get negative about things then. At the Bible study this past week, we discussed the attitude of Corrie ten Boom. If you don't know who Corrie ten Boom is, she was a Dutch woman whose father and her family determined to take in Jews during the persecution of Jews by the Nazis. Took them into their home, hid them in the basement, and walled off the area where they were so they couldn't be found, so they could get a place, a safe place, for them outside the country. Well, they found them. They came and arrested Corrie, her father, and her sister. She never saw her father again. He died. And she and her sister ended up in Ravensbrück, a brutal prisoner of war camp with the mocking slogan, "War makes free." She never saw her father again. She watched her sister die in that prisoner of war camp. But in later life, you could hardly find a more positive and joyful woman whose life was suffused by joy in Christ and confidence in her Father in heaven. Someone at the Bible study actually met her when he was a boy. And she was a positive woman. She didn't look at all that happened as something bitterly hard to have to deal with, but rather, she looked at the care Christ gave her. She was released from prison when every woman her age was condemned to be put to death. But through a clerical error, she was released to tell the world this simple slogan, "There is no pit so deep, but God's love is not deeper still." For the ungodly, says Charles Bridges in his commentary, very often his days drag heavily and the road is dark and wearisome, but God gives the Christian joy and comfort of heart. He's comforted by the knowledge that he has a loving God who takes care of him now, but he's so focused on what God's going to do in the future, he simply cannot keep in the back of his mind the things that are going wrong, because everything's going right because of his Father in heaven. So here again, Christ gives us counsel. Stuff and wealth often disappoint us, says the commentator Ben Shaw, but that's because they're not God. We're expecting stuff and wealth to do what God didn't design for them to do, be him. 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18 tells us here, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. In other words, hold your wealth with open hands, ready for God to take it or ready to give it to those who need it and need your help. It is no sin. You will not find the Bible teaching that it is a sin to build wealth. It's not a sin to enjoy wealth. And it's not a sin to pass it on to your family after your death. But it is sinful to make idols out of wealth and lean on it solely for the future. There's a difference there. It's God's provision for your future. Use it that way and be sure to be generous. Do you want to feel less oppressed in your hard labor and financial challenges? Then I give you two counsels based on this scripture and based on the rest of the teaching of scripture. First, seek Christ as your salvation and as your Lord, and pray for him to supply all your true needs. Those are the things that have to do with your soul, your attitude toward God, including the request to help you rejoice in his good gifts and be content. Pray for contentment. That's an important prayer. That's my first counsel. Number two, do number one faithfully day by day. And if you have needs, ask your Father in heaven to supply that which you really need, including to the power to put the counsels of Solomon in this passage to work in your life. For the scripture says, if you ask anything according to his will, he will hear you and grant your requests. Beloved, trust in the Lord and do good, and then rejoice in his goodness, and you will find your life to be happier than you might possibly expect it to be. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that you are a good God, and we confess that we are a bad people.